Well, let me begin with a little boast. Please bear with me. Because this week in the gym, I got on the treadmill and I ran 250 metres. Now, I'm going to say that sentence again in a moment, and I hope you're not going to laugh. You're really going to cheer me on, right? Because I have not run for 17 years. I had injuries to both knees. I had surgeries on both knees. The recovery didn't go well. Everything locked up, life got busy, four kids, everything ceased, and so my muscles just lost the ability to stabilise me, to run. So not one of my kids has a memory of me running, I just shuffled around quickly after them. A year ago, I determined that I'm going to run again, and particularly with the help of one of you, a physio, I have every day been slogging it out, doing the most basic of training, to get all the muscles that are needed to hold me up, you know, the glutes, the core, the hammies. I've been hopping on one leg in the gym just looking like a goose. Until this week, I got on the treadmill and I ran 250 metres. I was the happiest guy in the gym. I felt like Forrest Gump, you know, when the braces just fall off, and I've not been able to walk since. But I've been able to tell my brain, Jez, you can do this. The muscles are there to stabilise. You can run. Now let me give you the somewhat tenuous link to what we really want to talk about this morning. There is something far greater that we need for stability in life. Something so important to hold us up in a chaotic world, which is the ability to stand secure in who we are through the new identity that comes to us only in Jesus. That's this morning. We are going to look at what the Lord God has given to us that we might be able to stand because of who we are. This is a passage you'll notice that has very little explicitly anyway about what we are to do and majors on who we are. But it does that by majoring on who Jesus is and the stability and the security that he offers to any and all who would come to him that will withstand whatever smashes it. You will stand. And so, broadly speaking, in this crowd, there are two groups of people among us. For you this morning, this will be an opportunity to hear the stability that the Lord God offers you to come to. You don't know Jesus. You have not been a follower of him. Maybe you are checking him out. We love that you are here. This morning, you will hear of just how big, how stable, how strong the foundation the Lord God offers you. And for the rest of us, an opportunity to be reminded of just how big and strong and stable everything we have in Christ is. But as usual, like Peter said last week, we've got to roll up the sleeves of our minds to get here. It would be very easy for me to just stand up and say, you're precious to God. And you are, there's a truth to that, but not because you're a snowflake. I trust that through the hard work that we're going to do, you will see just how precious you are to God. Because Peter speaks of the stability that is for those in Jesus with images that are drawn from a prequel. Many people might have heard of Jesus in the Gospels, the New Testament, but are far less familiar with its prequel, the account that comes before the Gospels of Jesus, which are so foundational to understanding more fully, at least, who he is. The Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish Bible, written some 1,500 years before Jesus. In just these seven verses that we're looking at this morning, I count at least seven images or phrases that are drawn from the prequel, the Old Testament. And so we need to roll up our sleeves, we need to do the hard work to actually go through it. And I say through it because there is a historical movement to it, and it's critical to see just how big and beautiful the message of Jesus is. This is an account of what God has done in history, and it's huge, it's massive. I hope we appreciate something of the sense of that this morning. Now, if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to come there with me, lock in with me, but I know many of you are new to it, so I will bring these passages from the Old Testament up on the screen so that you can track through. But we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. We're talking about 2000 BC when a word from God comes to some camel-herding pagan who would be known as Abraham, and God says to him, I will make you into a great nation. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Can you imagine just herding your camels one day and God saying, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. Blessing for everyone across the earth will come through you. Well, the generations roll on. We read them through Genesis and then into Exodus. The reading we just had then in chapter 19, come there with me. Because Abraham has Isaac, Jacob, who gets renamed Israel, who has a bunch of descendants who end up in slavery in Egypt under the Pharaoh there. The Lord God rescues them. He uses the prophet Moses to do that. He brings them out before a mountain where we pick up that reading, verse 4, chapter 9 and verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God here chooses Israel, the Jewish people, to be his holy nation, the special nation. Out of all of them, his favourite nation. Now, I've got four kids, and there's this rolling, moaning and groaning that goes on among the three older ones as they complain that the youngest is the favourite. I don't know if you've experienced that, depending on your position in the family. What they fail to realise is that we're just sticking up for the youngest, weakest one against a bigger pack. That's not favouritism, that's just keeping her alive among a pack of kids. Like I've told you before, we're saving up for their therapy. They'll need it. Because parents, we work hard not to have favourites. Rightly. It doesn't matter the personality differences, who we connect. We work hard to love equally. And yet God comes right out and says, I have a favourite nation. I have a special people. And it comes to the people of Israel. Now, it's important for us to note here, because a few books later in Deuteronomy, God says, it's not because you are special in yourselves, Israel. You're not righteous, you're not better than anyone else. And in fact, he says, you are a stiff-necked people. This is not because there's something about the Jewish people inherently that makes them better than anyone else. But God chooses them, he chooses them freely to be special. Well, the history rolls on, and we come to the time of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David, he says these words, the nation has grown, they've grown in wealth, they've started to establish themselves in the land that God has given them. And he says, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. The ark of God symbolized the dwelling of the almighty unseen spiritual God among a particular group of people. So they carried the ark around, symbolizing God's presence. And David says, look at me, I've got this great grand house, and yet God's out the back in the tent. I need to build him a house, a temple. But look at what God says. Are you the one to build a house that I'm going to dwell in? The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's put in his place there, we see clearly. Now, David has a son named Solomon. And by the way, we're going to meet this history in more detail next term in our teaching series as we do 1 and 2 Kings. We'll zoom right in on this. And Solomon does build a massive temple. massive stone temple to represent God's meeting place with his special people. And as it's opened, as it's commissioned, Solomon says, "The Lord has kept the promise he made. I've succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." You picture it, the history has rolled on. Here's the temple, here's God's meeting place with the special people. And yet, some 300 years later, God says something that seems a little odd in one sense. Through the prophet Isaiah, we're now about 700 BC, chapter 28, God says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, Jerusalem, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." God speaks of laying a precious cornerstone as a sure foundation. Now, you don't need to be a builder to appreciate these concepts. My house is built on brick piers on a hill made of clay. Now, if you know something about the properties of clay, when it rains, when they get wet, it changes. When it's dry, it changes. And so, quite literally, my house is slipping down the hill. It's actually cracked apart. And I realize this is on YouTube. If I ever go to sell my house, I might be in trouble here. It's cracked. The gap is opening. All the gyprock inside is cracked. This week with the rain, my doors won't open. The windows won't close because quite literally the foundation is slipping away. I have some of the brick piers that have fallen over. We know the importance of a sure foundation. Now, I've got one of the engineers among us, Graham Fishner, come have a look. And he assures me that it probably won't fall over anytime soon. We should be all right. You need a good foundation. The cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? Well, buildings made of stone, especially in ancient times without lasers and modern tools and so on, the cornerstone needed to be cut and laid perfectly, since all the other stones that form the building would take their cue from it. It needed to go in square, it needed to go in level, everything else was built around it. Therefore, it was precious to a builder. It was important for the whole work. Well, God speaks about laying a precious cornerstone, but hang on, didn't Solomon do that 300 years earlier? And wasn't that what God said he was going to do through one of David's descendants? Well, yeah, but then when you read the context of Isaiah 28, you realize that this has a future anticipation. That this is a future hope and therefore a hint that a new cornerstone is needed. Though there was this massive, impressive temple structure in Jerusalem. A new temple, a new meeting place between God and his people was needed. Well, this hope of a new building, it just hangs there for centuries. A little bit like waiting for building approval from council, right? You just wait and wait and wait. Well, these people waited centuries until Peter comes along in the first century and he quotes Isaiah 28 from 700 years earlier, connected to the man that changed his life. Have a look at it there, verse 6. Peter quotes saying, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Now, I've got the two verses up there for you. There's Isaiah that he's quoting. There's Peter down the bottom. Do you see a significant difference? There's a couple of differences. They're insignificant, but there's one very significant change that Peter makes. Do you see what it is? Isaiah speaks about a cornerstone and the one who relies on it will never be put to shame. Peter changes it so that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Do you see what he's done? He's changed the it of the rock from Isaiah, understandably an it, to the him of the person of Jesus who changed his life. Now, if you know anything about the Jews and their regard for Scripture and how holy it was, what on earth gave Peter, this Jewish man, the boldness to change Scripture? Jesus did. Jesus himself did. See, come back to John's Gospel, John chapter 2. John includes this account unique to his Gospel. Jesus is in Jerusalem, the place of the temple. Now, a little bit of context here. The temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed. And so it had been rebuilt, and most recently by Herod, who had been building it for some decades. Jesus comes into the temple, supposed to be the place, the meeting place of God and people, but he's furious because it's been turned into a marketplace. Whatever was going on there clearly to Jesus was blasphemy. It was irreverent, it was wrong. And so he makes a whip and he goes and turns over the tables. He makes a scene. And the Jews there go, essentially, who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do this in God's temple? Verse 19, Jesus replied, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Peter recognizes just who this Jesus is, the long promised center, foundation, cornerstone of God's plans and purposes for a new temple, for a new way of belonging to God. And so now he writes this letter, 1 Peter, to a bunch of Gentiles, so non-Jews, pagan background, who have been scattered around what we call Turkey. They were not of the Jewish race, and so not part of the holy nation. They were a long way from the stone temple in Jerusalem to go and meet with God. They had no claim on drawing near to God. But have a look at what he says to them, verse 4. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone. Interesting term, he makes this one up. This inanimate object, hard, secure, but inanimate, is living. And he can't help but say this because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As you come to this living stone, verse 5, you are being built into a spiritual house, a temple, a holy priesthood. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Do you see something of how mind-blowing that is? That is supposed to be. Our problem is 2,000 years of church history. With the message of Jesus having gone out to the Gentiles, we go, yeah, of course. No, Israel is God's special people. What right do we have to call upon him, those who are not of Jewish birth? Gentiles on the coast with no claim of God, no access to a holy temple in Jerusalem, can now be brought into the people of God that God would say, you're precious. You're mine. It blew Peter's mind that it had gone to the people that it had. After Peter had witnessed, he was an eyewitness, the death and resurrection of Jesus, we read an account in Acts chapter 10, you can chase it up later, where he's given a vision from God. And in this vision, he's called to go and eat foods that are unclean according to the Jewish ceremonial eating laws. And in typical Peter fashion, he responds, "No way. I'm not eating that. I've never eaten anything impure." To which he is immediately rebuked, not for the first or the last time. "Don't you dare call impure what God has made clean." Peter, don't you dare call impure what God has made clean. And he's summoned by a group of men to go to a man's house named Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, and so epitomizes the most disgusting of human beings to the Jew. He's not just a non-Jew, a Gentile. He's a centurion for Rome, the great enemy of the Jewish people. And he comes to this man's house, and as he does, the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household as they receive the message of Jesus. And we read this detail. The circumcised believers, so the Jewish believers there, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Astonished, minds blown, that the holy God, who had a special people, would come upon pagans, Gentiles, as they received the message of Jesus. And so Peter orders that the household be baptized, realizing that God shows no favoritism. And by the way, one of the reasons why we baptize infants of believers, as we see a whole household come among the special people of God. Do you see, just with even a quick fly through, how significant the coming of Jesus is? God has laid a new cornerstone, the foundation of a new temple, a new spiritual house, for a chosen people no longer defined by ethnic background. Defined by what? Well, we're given two things in this passage. The first one is their faith. Their faith. Verse 4, as you come to him, which is another way of Peter talking about what he has been talking about, as you put your faith in him, as you believe the message of who this Jesus is. And so let me give you two big implications of this so far that bring stability for our lives. Number one, God's plans center on Jesus. The very heart of the center of God's purposes and plans is Jesus. All of God's work in history beforehand was to prepare and to point to this man, Jesus. Everything was set up, so the temple and the priesthood, even the city of Jerusalem, all of these were set up as signs, as symbols, as pointers to the real thing. They were shadows of the reality. And so if you want to know the stability of life with God, if you want to know the stability of life with Almighty God, then there is no other prophet, no other holy writing or religious community, no matter how nice and sincere they are, that you will find it. Because God has one center, one foundation, one precious cornerstone in the man Jesus, which means Christianity is not just our religious preference of choice. We need to keep reminding ourselves of this. In a culture that doesn't want to offend, this is not just our thing. God says, Jesus is my one thing, my one cornerstone, the one foundation for you to build your life on. Which means, secondly, Jesus is still central even when rejected. Well, if Jesus really is at the very heart and center of all of God's plans, then why is he rejected, crucified? Why do so many today still throw him out? Peter spends some time dealing with that very question. Have a look there, verse 7. Now to you who believe, who trust, who have faith, this stone, Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Again, he reaches for two other places in the Old Testament to point us to who Jesus is and explain what's going on around him. In Acts chapter 4, shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter stands before the Jewish leaders who had killed him, handed him over to the Romans. He stands before them, looks them in the eye, and he says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. He looks at the leaders of the holy people of God and says, Jesus is the stone that you builders have rejected. You can see this idea is massive for Peter. It's massive for Jesus to understand who he is. Peter realized that instead of Jesus' rejection being a mission that went wrong, it was always God's plan B. And beautifully, as only in the wisdom of God could come about, it was by his rejection that he would bring blessing to the ends of the earth that he had promised Abraham 2,000 years earlier. It was because Jesus would be handed over to death, not for his sin, but as a substitute to die in the place of the guilty. Like a lightning rod, absorb the wrath of God that the guilty deserve, so that the guilty might be spared. Not because God ignored evil, but because he paid for it in the coming of his precious Son. So that God might open up a new way to him, the way of forgiveness. Well, a way that had always been there, but was now made so clear and so final and so open to any and all that we might become part of his holy people. Peter deals not just with the first rejection at the hands of the Jews of Jesus to explain why that happened, but also the ongoing rejection, including that of the Gentile friends, family, neighbours of the first people that he writes to. So remember, the people he's writing to, they've come to Jesus and they're getting smashed. Life has got a whole lot harder because they've come to Jesus. I thought I was supposed to be special and precious and a living stone. And Peter goes, yes. Now you need to understand why the rejection happens. We see it there. There's two reasons he gives, verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message. There's a stumbling that happens as people reject Jesus. They trip over the cornerstone. Why? What's the reason given? Because they disobey the message. And then he goes on to give a second reason, which is also what they were destined for. We'll come back to the disobedience thing in a moment, but firstly, that reason there that we find most confronting, don't we? So you have the Bible open, look at it. Why do people stumble? Because they were destined for it. Well, by who? Well, by the same God who, verse 9, chooses a people. Doesn't choose others, and so destines others to stumble into hell. Now we hear that and we go, oh, are you serious? What kind of God would do that? Surely not a God of love, not a God that I think I want to follow and belong to. And so right here we face one of those issues that forces us to deal with this very important question. Will you deal with God according to your own terms, or will you deal with God according to his own terms? It's a very fundamental but important question to ask yourself and answer honestly. Will you deal with a God according to how you want him to be, how you imagine him to be, how he must be in order for you to follow him, to see him as worthy? Or will you actually come to the God who is and hear how he has set out the terms of who he is and how to relate to him? This is one of the reasons we find this so confronting. But Peter stands with every biblical author as he speaks of God as entirely sovereign, which means in control over every tiny detail in his world and therefore sovereign in control of every soul, every person who would believe or who would disobey. We see it there in the choosing, verse 9, you're a chosen people. That's how he opened up the letter, chapter 1, to God's elect. Verse 2, to those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You are a chosen people. And so, on the other side of that, he also sovereignly destines others to reject and stumble over the cornerstone. Do you notice that the Bible doesn't share our modern angst and embarrassment to unashamedly declare this truth about God? And we might feel like we need to work hard to try and get God off the hook here so that he might be not misunderstood but there's free will. And as we try and do that, we remove the very thing that the Bible holds out as part of God's glory, his sovereign freedom. He is free. He answers to no one. He does whatever he likes that is consistent with his character. Therefore, he sovereignly rules over his creation, chooses some, others destined to stumble. One of the reasons I think we find this so hard to accept is actually a symptom of the very problem that means we disobey and don't want to believe. We want to be our own God. We want to determine our own self and future. We don't want to submit ourselves humbly before a God who would tell us. And so we naturally reject the message of Jesus. We naturally throw off the claim of a God who says, "You're mine." And so notice the second reason that's given here. Whilst God is sovereign in salvation, the Bible never diminishes human responsibility. Oh, but what chance do they have? Never diminishes real, accountable human choices. It's those who do not believe, who reject the message, who stumble. So almighty is God that his sovereign rule never authors evil or diminishes human responsibility in it. How can he do that, we ask? And the Bible's answer is, behold your God, who is not a finite creature, who is almighty creator. Humble yourself, bow before almighty God. That's the Bible's answer. Why does Peter reach for it here in this passage? As he's wanting to tell these followers of Jesus who they are, all that they have in Christ, why does he reach for this? Well, for the same reason that the Bible always reaches for the sovereignty of God, for our comfort. For our comfort. So he writes to Christians who are suffering, especially because of their faith in Jesus, their coming to Jesus. What confidence can they have that they will be okay? My life seemed to be better before I came to this Jesus, the center of your purposes, God. Now it's all so much harder and it feels like I've lost my stability. How can I be confident that you, God, have got me, that I will be stable? And Peter says, because he's sovereign. Because there's not a single detail in his world that is outside of his rule. And he's good. He's good. He sent his son. The sovereignty of God should give us great stability. Because ultimately, it's not all hanging on us. It's hanging on God, Almighty God. Now, I've had a couple of you come and talk to me recently, and it's been fantastic to wrestle with this together and ask the question, well, what is the point of sharing the news of Jesus then? If God has chosen some, has overlooked or destined others to stumble, what's the point? A number of things we could say, but I think one of the best things is just to notice what the biggest defenders of the sovereignty of God in the Bible do. Peter, Paul, John. These are the men that keep holding out God's sovereignty, his choice. What do? They give their lives to urging any and all to come to this Jesus. They sacrifice much to do that. They don't sit back and settle because, well, God has chosen some and not others, and so he'll work it all out. No, no. They didn't know who these people were. So they just looked at everyone and said, come and know Jesus. Come and be bound up into God's holy people. They urged any and every person to come and do this. And so if you are here this morning worried or wondering whether you are part of God's chosen people, whether you could be bound up in his holy temple, that's the wrong worry to have. Get rid of that worry. The thing to consider is, will you come to Jesus? Will you behold him for who God says he is, precious, the center of his plans and purposes, the cornerstone? And so in doing that, will you trust the message? Will you be built into him, a living stone? That's the thing to deal with this morning. Not to worry or wonder about the hidden will of God, but to hear his voice to you and to respond, to take it, to accept it. And so let me say this to you this morning. Look at verse 4. Might this be true for you? Come to Jesus. Put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior. He was rejected by human beings. It's how he won your salvation, to stand in your place. But he is precious to God, so that you also, like living stones, might be built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. This could be you this morning. And one of the ways that I would encourage you to do that, you do that in the quietness of your heart with God, but is to come and join in what the people of God are about to do as we share in a meal together, communion, what Jesus gave his followers on the eve of his death. It's a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice that points us to the grounds of us being built in, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so that we eat and we drink, we exercise our faith, our coming to him. Come and do that this morning for the first time. Or maybe for the first time, really looking to him. Let that be your expression of coming to the very center and heart of what God's done for you, as the rest of us will do, and I trust afresh appreciate and appropriate all that the Lord has done.